have been a couple of months now in a series called The Cross and Crown. Let's get the graphic up, which sounds a little bit like a British pub, I know. But really, it's a series through the Gospel of Matthew. And there is really a great graphic for it, believe you me. And today, we go through what is some of the most familiar words of Jesus about the kingdom. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And the setting, of course, is the mountain. Jesus calls his disciples and goes up, and when they gather around him, he sits down and starts to give really what is his first sermon after his ordination moment in his hometown synagogue in Galilee. And so this is his first public sermon and ministry. And these, as I say, are such familiar words to us. And in some ways, familiarity can breed contempt. And I really hope that we can see these words in their original electricity, because they are remarkable, remarkable words. We've been asking in this series, if Jesus claimed to be a king, what kind of king is he? And what does it mean to live in his kingdom? How is his kingdom different from every other kingdom? And so read with me from Matthew 5, 1 to 16, on the screen or in your Bibles, on your phones. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be removed, restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thank you for your word, Father. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you today. We thank you for the power of your word to produce great fruit in our lives. May the soil of our heart be so soft, God. Deliver us from familiarity to these incredible words, and may we believe them like little children and therefore obey them. And everyone said, amen. So what I've read is what is commonly known as the Beatitudes, which is the Latin word for being fortunate or favored. And it's so called because of the very many blesseds, these pronouncements of blessing. And we know what it's about. I mean, we go, okay, so if you live like this, if you somehow can carry out these great ideals and ethics, you will be blessed. You'll be favored. God will be on your side. He'll be with you, your life will look different, and people will look at you like a light and almost be envious of you. That's what it's like to be blessed. But I find that this thing, these Beatitudes, are somehow a little bit benign when I read them. I find myself going, well, that's great, but a little bit naive to live like this, a little bit sentimental, to be persecuted and to mourn and be blessed. What does exactly that mean? And Even the word blessed is kind of a super religious word, isn't it? We hear kind of the hashtag blessed. In this culture, if someone sneezes, we say, bless you, right? And most of us don't know why we say that. I feel great social anxiety when someone sneezes because I know there is social pressure to say, bless you. But I don't actually believe in the root of why we say, bless you. Actually, the root is the bubonic plague in 6th century AD, where Pope Gregory the Great had the superstition that if someone sneezed, and that was the first signs of the bubonic plague, you said, bless you, and that would keep them from getting sick. And so while I'm fine to say, bless you, I don't believe that it's going to keep you from getting sick, do you? And so if I say, bless you, after you sneeze, just know I don't really mean it. I kind of do. I'm just feeling pressure. But bless you. I mean, what does that really mean? No preacher ever says this, but take out your phones quickly. And if you've got Instagram, scroll to Instagram. I mean it. Go for it. And go to the little magnifying glass search. Go for it. I'm giving you permission. I mean, you were on your phones anyway, right? So I'm giving you permission. And put hashtag blessed in the search. What comes up? What comes up is 100 million posts. And then just below that is, I think, 46 million posts of hashtag blessed with the praying hands. And we get a glimpse of what our culture thinks of when they think of a blessed life. Because there are pictures of baby reveals, weddings, celebrities with very fit bodies, beaches, sunsets, new cars, touchdown celebrations, etc., etc. That's the blessed life or the blessed life. Now, I don't want to be a killjoy because God is a God of material blessing. God is a God of relational blessing. God is a God of career blessing. Amen? God is not against these things. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus meddles. He messes with our definitions of what it is to be hashtag blessed. He really does. And he talks about something much more deep, something much more solid, something much more long-lasting. He talks about the blessing of comfort and the blessing of being satisfied and the blessing of inheriting the earth and being called children of his Father in heaven, the blessing of an eternal reward. That's a different definition of blessing, isn't it? And yet I want to be honest and say that for many of us, myself included, I look at this and I say, that it's great, but does it work in our day-to-day to be merciful and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to be poor in spirit and to mourn, to cry? I mean, for me, when I think about this, it's a little bit like driving down the 57 in a 58 Chevy Camaro, soft top. It's like a great idea, but it doesn't really work today, right? It's a nice idea. I'd love to, but actually today you need power steering and you need a roof and you need AC and stick shift is really hard in those old cars. And it's like, man, nice idea, but it doesn't work in our day and age here in the dog eat dog of OC and LA, right? Don't you find yourself thinking of that when you read that? It's like, nice idea, these Beatitudes. I don't know if they really work. And I want to reframe these words so that we believe them again. I want to reframe these words for us so that we see them in their original context and go, actually, I want to live my life for these blessings. This is what it truly is to be hashtag blessed. And the reframing of these words requires that you and I ask, who was Jesus saying these words to? What was the context? And the context is that Jesus, in Matthew 4, has called four of the fishermen. Ryan preached so wonderfully last week, didn't he, on the calling of the first of the 12. Four fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, from their nets. But when verse 1 here says Jesus went up on a mountain and he sat down with his disciples, I've always thought, well, he's talking to the 12, right? He's talking to the 12 chosen disciples here and telling them how to live morally and ethically. Like, this is like ethics, Christian ethics for dummies by Jesus to his 12. But actually we find that Jesus had not yet called the 12. He'd called 4 of the 12. And so when Matthew said, sat down with his disciples, we have to go back a little bit. If you've got your Bible with you, go back first to verse 18 of chapter 4. He called 2 brothers, and Andrew his brother, so that's the sons of Zebedee. And then it goes on in verse 24. It says, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So when it says Jesus called his disciples and they came and sat, yeah, there were 4 of the 12, but there was actually a great crowd, this huddling mass of broken, outcast, sick, oppressed, blue-collar, scraping to get by, demon-oppressed. Get an idea of what Matthew meant when he said his disciples. Jesus was calling these huddling masses of broken and needy people. And he was pronouncing a blessing on them, saying, the kingdom comes to you first. We must remember that Jesus' message is framed by his message of the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's close to you. It's not out of reach. And for these people who felt like any favor, any blessing, any kingdom, for heaven's sake, was out of reach because they had no power or social status, Jesus was saying, God's loving kingship has come to you first. Remember Jesus speaking about the kingdom? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Jesus doesn't go to the rich and the powerful and the moral. He goes to the broken and the oppressed and the outcast. And he says, the kingdom, God's loving rule and kingship comes to you first. What does it mean to live a blessed life? Partly chose this passage because we're talking about raising blessed kids. Dedication is a blessing. What do we mean when we say, Lord, bless this child? What's our definition? Well, I believe the first definition, whether we are raising children or children ourselves, which we all are, is the blessing of the poor in spirit. All of the Beatitudes hang on this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That encapsulates what this massive crowd that came to Jesus, not just the 4 fishermen, were. The broken, the hurting, the outcast, those scraping by. And Jesus was using a pre-existing rabbinic principle. So rabbis, and Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, would wander around talking about what it meant to be blessed. If you live this way, if you don't do this and you do this, God will bless you. He will favor you. You'll be fortunate. You'll be envied by everyone else. Think of Psalm 1. Blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. They will be like trees planted by streams of water. A blessing that actually comes once you walk in the ways of the Lord, right? If you do this, you'll receive God's blessing. Think of Psalm 84, for instance. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they go through the valley of tears, he will make it a place of springs. They will go from strength to strength. There are many rabbinic blessings that are a result of obedience. There is a blessing in obedience, but this is not the way Jesus starts his blessing. He turns it on its head and he says, you're blessed if you're torn apart. You're blessed if you have a broken heart. You're blessed if you've been rejected. Actually, the kingdom comes to the poor in spirit first. Amen. Friends, this is the gospel. This is not Christian ethics for dummies. This is Jesus describing the upside down kingdom. Stanley Hauerwas, a great commentator, said it like this. Too often, the Beatitudes have been turned into virtues that we must strive to attain to. When we do that, we turn them into formulas that help us gain favor and status with God. Rather, they are descriptions of the kinds of people that Jesus first brought the kingdom to. He simply announces the great surprise that these kinds of people who are insignificant in their society are the first to be honored in Jesus' kingdom. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Beloved, you may have come here feeling disqualified from the kingdom of God, from the blessing of God. You might feel disqualified because you're addicted to sex. You're addicted to Oxycontin or vapes or vodka. You might feel disqualified because you're emotionally traumatized. Maybe you've defaulted on your rent. Maybe you suffer panic attacks or dark thoughts of self-harm. Actually, all these things qualify you if you recognize your need. We are qualified not by our morality, but our admission of need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize, I'm bankrupt without you, Jesus. I'm flat broke. I might have money in my account, but I am flat broke without you, Jesus. Friends, all we need is need. That is our qualification for the kingdom of God. Poverty of spirit is not saying that we are not worthwhile, that we are worthless. Poverty of spirit is an admission that I need the true riches of Jesus. And that is the good news of the story of God. Friends, the story of God is not the story of the triumph of the human spirit against all odds. The story of God is the story of the triumph of God. The triumph of God, God's ability to restore and redeem His creation in all its brokenness. That is the story of God. That's why you and I can rejoice and say, my brokenness does not disqualify me. It actually qualifies me if I recognize my need for Jesus. What does this mean, parents who dedicated your kids and others? We dedicated our kids decades ago. But for me, what does it mean to raise a kid, a blessed kid? I think, first of all, it means that we raise our kids to recognize they are poor in spirit. That does not mean they have a poor self-image. We are to teach our children that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. They bear the image of God. That God don't make junk. That God loves them. But actually, friends, to raise blessed kids is to raise our kids to get to a place where they can acknowledge their need. Where they can acknowledge, actually, I am powerless at some point to overcome my problems. What does this remind you of? For me, it reminds me of the 12-step process. Honestly, who can help me with the first step of the 12-step program? AA or SA? What is it? We are powerless over our problems. I think they got that idea from Jesus. I think they got it from the Sermon on the Mount. To acknowledge, for our kids, that though they are absolutely delightful to us and God, they will reach a stage where they are powerless. And at that point, they say, Lord, I have need of you. See, friends, our culture has got it wrong. They've taken the biblical idea of self-worth and they have turned it into self-reliance and self-dependence and self-absorption and self-ease. And actually what can happen is it can build up walls around children's lives and our lives that an admission of need is like, oh, well, I'm worthless. No, actually, that is the great admission of worth. I am a created being, a son and daughter that needs his father. Right now, there have been moments in our children's lives, normally in their early teen lives, where they have had to recognize their powerlessness. Sometimes it's a fixation with friends and choosing the wrong friends. Sometimes it's an inability to stop lying. Other times it's fear and anxiety. And at that point, as parents, it's not loving to say, oh, don't worry, you've got other great strengths. You can do anything you want to. At that point, the most loving thing to say is, you are an image bearer. You are so loved, but actually all of us are broken by sin. Acknowledge your need and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Parents, can I plead with you to take those moments? The kingdom will not come, the blessing of the kingdom will not come to our kids unless they repent at some point. And oh, to think of the grace of God in our children's lives when they have said, I need you, Lord, I'm bankrupt without you. And God's grace floods in and makes them something that we can't make them as parents. Just amazing. We often just point back to that time when they felt helpless and we felt helpless. But God helped. God comforted. God filled. God saved. God forgave. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know why Jesus can bless us when we're poor in spirit? It's because he was cursed on our behalf. As he hung on the tree, he who was the ultimate blessed king became a curse for us that we might walk in his deserved blessing. That's the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, verse 3 to 6, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'm going to talk about a second blessing. I'm just going to talk about three. But there's the blessing of a longing for justice. The blessing of a longing for justice. And Jesus talks about mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. And we've got to ask, well, mourn for what? Because all of us mourn at some point. Sometimes our mourning is really deep for a loved one. Sometimes it's really shallow for the Dodgers' loss. I didn't mourn that. I'm an Angels fan. Or otherwise, it's like you're mourning that your Apple stocks have gone down. You know? Any of you? Any of you? The mourning that you didn't get your raise or your bonus. All of these things are real, but it doesn't necessarily make us blessed. What does it mean to mourn and be comforted here? What kind of blessing? And meek. When last did anyone use the word meek to describe anyone in terms of virtue? Well, that person is just so meek. When you think of meek, you think of someone who is going to be bullied and walked over, right? Would you ever put meek on your resume? Bob Jones is a meek lawyer. I mean, you go like, he's a loser lawyer, right? You know, Asher Frau is a meek tight end, defensive end. He's going to get walked over. He's going to get owned. Meek, to us, thinks it makes us think of weakness. Meek actually is power under control. It's not It's not weakness, but I think we can understand mourning and meekness. Mourning, for they shall be comforted. Meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We understand it by the next verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You group those together and you start to recognize what Jesus is talking about. That word righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, is the word, the righteous rule of Yahweh. In other words, it's the exact same word for justice. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Jesus to come and restore his righteous rule. And hunger and thirst. I mean, that is not just, wow, I'd really like that to happen someday. I mean, when last did you hunger and thirst? In a visceral, longing, aching way. I mean, when we truly hunger and thirst, it affects our body. We get hangry, right? We get weak. We get down. On Fridays, I surf with JD and Matt Larson. And JD's a surfer, but he's been learning paddleboarding, right? And he's actually got really good, but he's kind of got quite a frame on him. And he tends to fall off his board like really often, even though he catches waves. And when he does, he makes a big splash. All the surfers are like, what happened? Was that a killer whale? And he goes down like a long time. Like, where is JD? Where is he? Ah, here he is. And so last Friday, I was like, dude, you're surfing so well. How come you fall off your board so often? And he says, well, I don't know. A surfer told me why. It's because I'm dehydrated. Like, yeah, right. I mean, no, he says after an hour and a half, you get dehydrated and then it affects your balance and then you go down. I was like, but how come you fall off your board after 5 minutes? Anyway, I'm hanging him out to dry. But you know that hunger and thirst actually affects your actions. Essentially what Jesus was saying is, blessed are those who mourn. They're not mourning for themselves. They're mourning for the brokenness of the world out there. Blessed are the meek. In other words, when they're fighting, they're not fighting for themselves. They're fighting for the weak out there and who have a visceral ache and longing for God to set his world right. They shall be filled. My friends, this is a blessing that we often don't think about. I mean, many of us are walking it out. Many of us have this deep, unmet longing to see justice happening in the world. You notice that all is not well with God's world. But you know that God is going to do something about it, and you want to be with him in that. That is a blessed longing. And that means when you mourn, we mourn. We mourn not for ourselves, but for others. What is your ache, your longing in this world? Oh God. Oh God, set that right. Oh King Jesus, come and set the world right. That is a blessed longing. A blessed longing. Love the fact that this church is following the longing. It's not just a heart sentiment thing, but it's actually turned into action. This longing that orphans would find a family. This longing that children of the incarcerated would find Christ and find hope and just find a new journey. This longing that those caught in human trafficking would be rescued and redeemed and find dignity. Just an amazing, amazing sense of ache and longing that's turned into action. But, you know, this week I became so aware that there are other folk that are less known. They get less airtime. They don't have a whole ministry, and we love those ministries that I mentioned, but they're actually just doing stuff because Jesus has given them a longing for justice, and it is being filled. I heard of Nate and April, who he's a realtor, but he and his wife are setting up transitional housing for those without houses. They're putting their career to work because of an ache. Heard of John Boone, who's an incredible single. Very marketable bachelor. And who's a very, very genius data analyst. But he's not just using that to pay off his Tesla, although he's doing that too. But he's using it to work with the county, Orange County, to solve the homeless crisis. Isn't that wonderful? I saw yesterday that Ryan Melcher and Eric Santiago, a Jewish and a Gentile believer, went to synagogue yesterday together because of their ache for those massacred last week. Their ache for God to bring an end to anti-Semitism, wickedness. I have that ache. I love seeing people put steps to that ache. Let's ache together for that. Sat on Friday night with Jay and Aaron and a few others, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes banquet, and saw their ache for the gospel to reach the sports community, and just saw child after child through baseball coming to Christ. I'm saying, God, you are doing such an amazing thing through this church. Can we be careful, friends, that in our ache for our lane of justice, that we are merciful to others that have other aches? My worst nightmare is that we start fighting each other because we all have different aches. But man, what a wonderful possibility for a united church to say, Jesus, your gospel changes everything. And an ache for justice is not a liberal agenda. It's not a liberal agenda. Those, Tim Keller said, that those that have received the riches of God's mercy in Christ long to see justice in this world. And evangelism is absolutely a part of that. But wow, what would it be, parents, to raise children where we give them space to walk out their ache for justice? What would that be? What would it be if Sophia, my daughter, says, no, Dad, I don't want to be a lawyer. I want to be a social worker. Am I okay with that? And don't hear what I'm not saying. Lawyers can ache for justice. They should too. But what happens if little Levi, who's little engineer, says, no, Dad, I don't want to build great skyscrapers. I want to build water wells in Africa. Can I give him space for that ache, even if it messes with my white picket fence dream for them? Parents, friends, we've got to give our kids space for that. What happens if Ash's ache for racial reconciliation, which means he broke up a fight in his team between black and white a few weeks ago, and actually in some ways took hits from both sides? What happens if that kind of has him a bit ostracized? Am I okay with that? Am I okay with that? Parents, we've got to give our kids space for that ache. And can I encourage us to walk out that ache ourselves as examples? Sometimes we raise our kids to hunger and thirst after material things more than the longing for justice. To hunger and thirst after scholarships and trophies. And friends, all those things are fine. God is a God of blessing. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But friends, there will be times when if we give them space to walk into that ache, it will challenge us. I held a little baby this last week, and it made me so broody. I went to Asher and I said, I want one of these in 5 years' time. I want a grandchildren. I am in reach. Now, take your time, find a wife, but, you know, I want one of these. No pressure. But Ronell and I found ourselves going, so what happens if God gives Asher and his wife an ache for orphans? And they say, we will foster before we have biological children. Am I okay with that? Can I own them as my grandkids, just as if they were? Oh, let's raise kids who dream big about the King who sets his world right. Finally, the blessing of resilience. The blessing of resilience. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Isn't this beautiful? Jesus says, my Father is your Father. What a blessing. Nothing can take that away from you if you recognize your need and repent. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. 5 minutes to finish this quickly. These verses, final verses, they assume that following Jesus entails some struggle and some pain. This is not a walk in the park. This is not a picnic. We don't get trophies for participating here. It says they will revile you. They will revile you. Revile means to accuse you. To accuse you. And then it says falsely. And then it carries on to say they will persecute you. Persecute is deeper than revile because it turns into actual physical harm. And then it goes on to say they will speak all kinds of evil because of me about you. So they will demonize you. Blessed are you when that happens. Blessed. And none of us want this. None of us wish this on ourselves or our children. But Jesus is warning us to say, man, raise your kids to dream big, but raise them with resilience, because this could happen. And what I love is it's not just fatalistic. It lands with, and they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, reviling. And you are able to rejoice because there's a reward in heaven. You're not getting rewarded by people. You're getting reviled. But you stay there. You're sticky like salt. You're the salt of the earth. And something changes through resilience. The same people that reviled you, demonized you, persecuted you, actually start to glorify your Father in heaven. Can you see the flow of Jesus' thought? It's beautiful. Jesus can change the hardest heart. He was a picture of resilience on the cross. The Roman soldier who stabbed him then said, surely this is the Son of God. The thieves on either side who mocked and cussed then cried out, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is a picture of God's power to change the human heart, but it requires resilience. It requires resilience. It requires that we stick at it. Millennials, let me speak carefully to you. I often speak to millennials who say, I'm leaving my job, or I'm leaving this ministry, or I'm leaving college, I'm leaving this church. And when I ask why, they say, because I want to change the world. And I want to say, that desire to change the world is godly. It's that longing for justice. Keep it alive. But I find myself saying, so how long have you been in your job? In college, in that ministry, in that church, oh, about 6 months. And I just want to say, you ain't going to change nothing in 6 months. In fact, you will do very little of substance in less than 3 years. Resilience. We don't just need starting power and vision. We need staying power. We need staying power in order to rejoice until the reviling turns into glorifying. That's what Jesus wants. And friends, we in our education are being sold a few lies. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Coddling of the American Mind, says, our education system is teaching our kids three lies. I will land with this. Firstly, they are teaching our children that they should reject anyone who disagrees with them, demonize them. Secondly, they're being taught to completely trust their feelings. And thirdly, they're being taught that the human psyche is essentially fragile like a china teacup. And friends, this Sermon on the Mount begs to differ. And actually says, blessed are the merciful. In other words, those that run towards those that you just want to judge. Blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, the peacemakers are those who wade into war to bring peace to warring factions, whether that's between races or between husband and wife or between gossiping, slandering friends. A peacemaker runs towards the guns, doesn't hold them at arm's length. And a peacemaker doesn't completely trust their own feelings. They say, man, when I'm being reviled and when I'm being persecuted, I have a reward in heaven and I have a Father in heaven. And you can say what you want about me, but I have got a deeper identity than how I feel right now. That's what we need. Whether we're 13 or 63, we need that. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches us that we are not fragile teacups, that there is a resilience because Jesus, the life of Jesus, is inside us. We are more like toddlers, flexible plastic cups that can bounce and spring back, and you go, whoa, how did that last? Actually, the life of God, he who suffered with resilience, is in you and I. It doesn't mean that we don't get hurt. We do get hurt. But friends, there is a resilience in here that Christ calls us to, and then Christ furnishes us with to stick it out until reviling becomes glorifying our Father in heaven. None of us have the power to live this blessed life, but Jesus doesn't just call us to live this way. He pronounces a blessing on you and I. The one who was cursed is powerful enough to pronounce a blessing of mercy, a blessing of comfort, a blessing of salvation, and a blessing of resilience. Let's pray.